And we're going today to read from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 16. Backing up just a little. 1 Corinthians 15, 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Don't despair. There's another verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. That God triune, may be all in all. Now we come to our text. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Paul knew that the dead rise because he was absolutely convinced that he had seen the risen Christ. So he didn't have to say with the heathen, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Amen. We'll conclude our reading with verse 32, and that closes our text for today. We trust the Lord will bless us as we consider verses 29 through 32. Polycarp was born in the year Jerusalem was destroyed, in 70 AD. He was taught the gospel by the aged apostle John. Polycarp then, after some time, became the beloved and well-respected pastor of the church in Smyrna in Asia Minor. During the persecution of the time of Emperor Marcus Aurelius, Polycarp was taken prisoner. He was actually discovered by a little child. Immediately, when captured, Polycarp persuaded the soldiers that had taken him to let him prepare for them a sumptuous feast. And as they were enjoying that feast, Polycarp fell on his knees and he prayed aloud for an hour. And those men who had taken him prisoner were so overwhelmed and stunned by his prayer, they repented of the fact that they had taken him prisoner. Polycarp, however, very willingly went with them as a prisoner to the proconsul. And he was there, condemned to die. But the proconsul did not want him to die any more than the soldiers did. And so the proconsul said, if you will only do this little thing, if you'll only publicly shame the name of Christ just once, then you'll be free. Polycarp answered those famous words, 86 years have I served him, and he never wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? He was taken to the site of his death, and there his execution was to be by burning at the stake. He was tied to the stake, and he expired there. Irenaeus was a younger man, and he had been led to know the Lord Christ through the ministry of Polycarp. And Irenaeus' ministry was the most like Paul of all of the early church fathers. He was very Pauline in his theology, Irenaeus was. But like the man who had brought him to Christ, living in those times, Irenaeus also was put to death, martyred for his faith in the year 202 A.D. You know very well, don't you, that for those first 3 centuries, those who publicly confessed Christ as their Savior and Lord were in danger. All of them were in danger of being put to death. Of course, the leaders went for the enemies of the gospel went for the leaders, first of all. Being martyred was normal during those first 300 years. The question then immediately arises, doesn't it? How could the church conquer the Roman Empire as it did, since for 300 years the believers were being put to death? The text that we have read today gives us some of that answer. But before we get there, I want to simply say that since believers were being martyred for their faith, the Lord did something very marvelous. For all of those who died, the Lord raised up a larger multitude in their place. There's a Greek word, one word, that means in place of. And that word is in our text, and we'll mention it. Life then, for the Christian, was much like life is today in communist China for believers. I have seen those awful pictures that have come to the West of believers that were simply walking secretly to a house church, and they were apprehended by the authorities, beaten, left to die along the side of the road in a ditch, which is a common thing. Believers are routinely killed in China, and yet the church is booming and blossoming and bringing forth great fruit by the millions in China. And that's why I've said, as much as the West fears China, we would have some apprehension to see Chinese soldiers coming against us and to actually take up weapons against them, because how many of our Christian brothers would we be shooting? You know, that's just it's an overwhelming thought. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing about the very real experience of danger and death. You notice he speaks of that in verses 29 to 31 several times, describing what his life was like as he ministered for God and what life was like in the early church, even in Corinth. So I want you to notice today, he's speaking of death as a very solemn reality. I want you to notice 3 things in particular. In verse 29, we have there, in place of the dead. Verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? The Greek word there for that is translated for is huper, in behalf of, in place of. In place of the dead. And then secondly, in verses 31 and 32, in the presence of death, he speaks of being in jeopardy, in peril, in danger, every day. Daily and hourly, he was aware that his life could be taken. At last it was. And then thirdly, in verse 32, we see Paul speaking of an experience in the performance of death. So let's look first at verse 29, in place of the dead. The Greek word, I say, is literally one which can be translated in place of the dead. Else, what shall they do which are baptized in place of the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized in place of the dead? Christians were dying all around that first century. They were dying naturally of old age, of disease, but many were dying violently and suddenly. Yet a continual stream of new converts was constantly filling up the ranks of those who had gone to be with the Lord. They were actually taking the place of, filling up that empty space where these godly believers had been before. God brought others in to fill up the ranks. Paul argued in verse 19 that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. If there's no resurrection, then what's the use of Christianity? There were some heretics in Corinth that had denied that there is a coming resurrection of the dead. So he is still dealing with that. He is giving proofs that there truly is a resurrection of the dead, and we're looking forward to that. So he says, else, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized in place of the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are new converts being baptized in place of the dead? As one by one the Christians were slain, others came in their place to keep alive on earth the living organism, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism, of course, is the ordinance that testifies publicly that we are Christians. If there's no resurrection, why are people continuing to be baptized? Paul is saying. What do they have to look forward to after their baptism with water? Well, one thing is certain. In those first three centuries, they spoke of the baptism of blood, suffering and death, and sometimes even torture. Is that all they had to look forward to? No. There is truly a resurrection which will more than compensate for all the troubles and sufferings of this life. Don't think for a moment, as we sometimes are apt to think when we read the Scripture, that Paul is writing about the practice of heretics. In particular, in our time, the Mormons, they get baptized in the temple for their dead loved ones, thinking that it will help them. It won't. Paul is simply saying in verse 29 that others are baptized into Christ's death, being identified with Christ in His death. If you remember, Romans chapter 6 speaks right to that issue. Christianity is the religion that deals with death, but praise God, it deals with death in the way of the resurrection. Romans chapter 6, if you notice verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? Into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Wow. Praise God. We are baptized as Christians. And yet that baptism speaks of death. But it speaks of more than that. When we do die in this world, the believer is going to enjoy being with the Lord forever. And even this vile body is going to rise and one day be joined with the Spirit in glory. It would be useless and insane to be baptized into this Christian religion of death if there were no resurrection of the dead. Thank God there is a resurrection. And all our suffering is going to be richly rewarded when we rise to be forever with Christ. So I tell you, this puzzling verse that has stumped commentators for so many centuries simply means that those who were baptized in the place of those who had already gone to be with the Lord, they did have something to look forward to because there is a resurrection of the dead. I want you to notice now, we move on from in place of the dead to in the presence of death. In verse 30, Paul says, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Verse 31, "I protest by rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily, hourly and daily." Verse 30, every hour. Verse 31, daily. It was this reality every day and every hour that the apostle was conscious. He was aware that death was stalking. But he knew that God was caring for him. As a Christian, he said, "I am every hour in jeopardy. I'm in danger. I'm in awful peril because I love Jesus Christ. I know Him. I want to serve Him. And I'm in Him. If the dead rise not, there's no point in enduring these hardships that I endure," Paul is saying. "There's no need for me to brave the danger that I do for Christ's sake. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel." That's it. Paul says, "I'm wasting my life if there's no resurrection. This is how sure I am that the resurrection is coming. Since I know the value of my own life, I intend to spend my time, my life to the fullest. I intend to invest my life in the highest and in the best cause. And I do not intend to waste my life. Because I know that resurrection is a reality. I have known the power of the spiritual resurrection. I have been lifted out of sin into Christ's righteousness. I'm no longer under the dominion of sin. I struggle with it. But it is not my master as it once was." Paul says in verse 31, "I die daily." What does he mean? He means that I am constantly exposed to death. I am in its presence because of going among the heathen Gentiles and even among the spiteful and hate-filled Jews preaching this gospel of Christ. They want to kill me. And yet, I praise God. I have something to rejoice in, even if I die daily. Notice what he says in verse 31. "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord." This rejoicing that Paul speaks of is because of the Corinthians. Didn't they have a lot of problems? They did. But he said, "At least I know you are a church that's very gifted. I know you've got your problems, but I know your life has been changed by the power of God." If there be no resurrection of the dead, I'm not only of all men most miserable, but I'm the most stupid. I'm not only the most miserable of all men if there's no resurrection, I'm actually the most stupid because I'm spending everything that I have. I die daily. I'm dead to self, to sin in the world. I am dead to sin's damning power by Christ's death. I'm dead to sin's governing power by the precious work of the Holy Spirit, applying the grace of God to my case. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says in Galatians 2:20, I am dead to my own will, as I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I am continually delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Paul did not count his life dear unto himself. He expected death every day, and he was ready for it. He was willing to lay his life down for Christ and for the gospel. He never would have been willing to do that unless he was absolutely convinced of the resurrection of the dead. And he was. The Corinthian believers were a source of rejoicing to Paul. Their lives had been changed by supernatural power. They were some of the seals that God had put upon Paul's ministry. And thus they helped to bolster his faith, his confidence in the great purpose of God, in spite of the difficulties that he met every day. He still had something to rejoice in. This sad condition of this church in Corinth, nevertheless, many of these people are saved. Now finally, having looked at the solemn realities of being in the place of death and in the presence of death, we turn to see Paul in the performance of death. Strange word, performance of death. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? If that's the case, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What is he saying? Paul is referring to the common practice of the Romans in their entertainment. The pagans love to watch men fight with wild beasts. The pagan Romans were a bloodthirsty people, and they were not satisfied until they saw death and blood in the arena. Paul is speaking about these beasts in Ephesus. Remember, they entered the amphitheater, and Paul was going to go in. You remember that? His companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, went in. Well, multitudes of Christians died in those arenas during those first 3 centuries. They were exposed to the ferocity of wild animals, like lions, but not just lions, even maddened bulls gored many of them to death. You can read about the child of God, Perpetua, many others that were put to death in that way in the arena. But Paul is referring to a fight between an armed man and a wild beast. Sometimes the man or the gladiator was able to kill the beast. But usually that meant simply that another beast would be loosed into the arena and the exhausted man would sometimes not be able to overcome the fresh animal. Paul did not literally play the part of a gladiator in Ephesus. I said his helpers, Gaius and Aristarchus, were literally dragged by the maddened mob who were crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" You know how mad they were. There was a riot. And Paul wanted to go in and stand with them. But those men were kept alive by the good providence of God, and Paul's friends wouldn't let him go in. By the beast in Ephesus, Paul means brutal, savage men like Demetrius the silversmith who wanted Paul dead. So you understand that Paul is speaking figuratively about the danger and the opposition he endured in Ephesus. Paul experienced a fierce struggle. He was fighting for the souls of poor, ruined, doomed sinners. He was motivated not by anger, not by hatred, but by the love of Christ and compassion for the souls of men. You see what struggle he was in? It was an unequal struggle. It was one man fighting against a whole city. A penniless foreigner was up against the numbers, the authority, the wealth, and the influence of a whole city. They were arrayed against him. But with God, all things are possible. One servant of God can conquer a whole nation by the power of God. We saw Luther used in that way, and so many other of the reformers. The old Methodist evangelist, Bob Jones Sr., used to say that those who take their stand in serving Jesus Christ, for them, you and God make a majority. Paul concludes verse 32 by saying, you see what he says there? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, we might as well do so. What's the use for me to serve Christ and endure all this if there's no resurrection? It's pointless. It's useless. It's a wasted life. If there's no resurrection, why play a religious game? Instead, just go and join the jovial crowd of heathens and do as they're doing. What do they say? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Of course, Paul was not going to do that because he knew better. He had seen the risen Christ. And by the power of that same triune God, he established a great church in Ephesus that stood for Christ even till the Apostle John was a very old man. Paul did eventually join the noble army of martyrs who gave their lifeblood for the cause of Christ. But Paul was not stupid. He lived for that which really matters. He served his beloved Savior, and then he went to live with Christ in unending happiness. And even now, he waits for a more glorious and a fuller joy when the great resurrection takes place. Christians who are baptized in the place of the dead and fill up the thinning ranks of the church on earth are not wasting their lives. To fight nobly onward for Christ in the very presence of death is not a mere performance, as some people think it is. It's worth it all. It's worth all that it costs, and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I heard that song many years ago, and I've been looking for it. I hadn't located it in a hymnal yet, but you know it. Don't you remember the words? Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. So notice these words. Verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized in place of the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized in place of the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us pray together. O God, we come to Thee today with thanksgiving that we do not have and Aesop's fables. We do not have the stories of Hans Christian Andersen, but we have a very sure word of testimony. completely apart from all of human myths. We praise Thee, Lord, for the absolute certainty, for the perfect assurance that Thou dost give to Thy people of the reality of this life, of the coming resurrection in its power and glory. And Lord, it is indeed, as the old Puritan writer said, it is heaven on earth to have such assurance. Lord, we thank Thee that it is something that can be enjoyed by every child of God, by everyone who rests alone their case, their soul, their life, their all on the accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless every soul gathered here. Lord, as we sing this closing hymn, as we have the closing prayer, as we depart from this place, we pray that Thou wilt write Thy Word indelibly upon our hearts with the assurance that for those who are in Christ, there is a good life now and a glorious eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.